Turn with me to Genesis chapter 21, if you would, as we slowly make our way through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 21, I would like to read verses 1 through 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to her, to Hagar out of heaven, and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Of the many people who make promises, the great church father Tertullian compared them to peacocks with their changeable colors. He said they change as often as they move. In the early days of the Roman Empire, men took great care to fulfill the promises they had made. In fact, the first temple built in Rome was dedicated to the goddess Fidelity. But it was not long before the concept of faithfulness to one's promises deteriorated to the point that it was no longer considered a virtue by the Romans. And thus we see that by the time of Tertullian, one could no longer depend upon the promises of men. And of course, as we look at the political scene in our own nation today, we are not surprised when politicians tell a lie. We are surprised when they tell the truth. And it's not without reason that we hear that one can tell that a politician is lying because his lips are moving. By way of contrast, the true and living God is a God of faithfulness to his promises. He is always faithful to perform what he has said he would do. Paul speaks to Titus of the hope that we have of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, Paul says, promised before the world began. The prophet Isaiah speaks of God as the God of truth. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, assuring them that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him, in Christ Jesus. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Apostle John calls Christ the faithful and true witness. And with regard to their sanctification, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "He who calls you is faithful. He will do it." Now, because God can be trusted to fulfill all of His promises, Peter exhorts his readers to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, because of God's faithfulness to His promises, those who are God's children, those who are born of God, are also faithful to their promises. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 8, God spoke of His children in this way, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie." And so He became their Savior. The psalmist goes so far as to declare that a righteous man will keep his word even if doing so is detrimental to him. We read in Psalm 15:4 that God honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, as we come into Genesis chapter 21, we have set before us this morning several instances in which God reveals His faithfulness to His promises. The emphasis upon the faithfulness to His promises comes through very strongly in the first two verses of chapter 21. Note in verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said." And those words are then followed immediately by the words, "And the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken." We then read in verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Three times in these two verses, God affirms His faithfulness to His promises. Verse 1 begins with the statement that the Lord visited Sarah. Now, this phrase, or this word "visited," means much more than to simply have a friendly chat, as we often use the term today. To visit is to draw near to a person for the purpose of conferring a favor upon that person. Or conversely, God might visit for the purpose of chastising a person. But perhaps the most significant use of this term in its use of conferring favor is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, another passage that speaks of the visitation of God in a context of a significant birth. Zacharias, in celebrating the birth of his son John the Baptist, and prophesying then of the birth of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, declares, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets." So there again, you see the promise of God through the prophets and the visitation of God in fulfillment of that promise. So once again, we see that the visitation of the Lord upon Israel means the fulfillment of His promise to them. Now, what was that promise that God had made with regard to Sarah? You may recall that in chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah were visited by three angels who appeared to them as men. One of them was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the custom of that day, Abraham sat outside the tent with the three men, eating the meal that had been prepared for them, and Sarah was inside the tent. The three men inquired as to Sarah's whereabouts, and Abraham told them that she was in the tent. And then, speaking loudly enough for her to hear, the Lord said to Abraham, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah shall have a son." Now, upon hearing that promise, Sarah, being far past the age of bearing children, laughed, a laugh of doubt, a laugh of disbelief, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And when confronted about her laughter by the Lord, Sarah foolishly denied that she had laughed. But the Lord reiterated to her his promise, asking the rhetorical question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And let me just suggest, whenever we are inclined to doubt the promise of God, we should ask ourselves that same rhetorical question: is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he declared to her, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." One chapter earlier, God had appeared to Abraham, declaring to him the promise that Sarah would conceive and bear a son, through whom that earlier promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham, upon hearing that promise, also laughed, but his laughter was not a laugh of doubt, but it was the laughter of rejoicing, the laughter of faith. God promised Abraham that Sarah would bear this son to him at the set time next year. And in fulfillment of that promise, we read then in verse 2 of chapter 21 that Sarah conceived and bore to Abraham a son at the set time which God had spoken to him. The fulfillment of God's promise did not depend upon Abraham's belief or Sarah's unbelief. It was wholly dependent upon the faithfulness of God. Abraham's and Sarah's enjoyment of the fulfillment of the promise was to some degree affected by their faith or lack of faith. But God will fulfill his promises because he cannot lie. When we do not possess the faith to believe the promises of God as we should, God works in us as his children to produce that faith as he did in the life of Sarah. And that is why Paul writes in Philippians 2 that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises that he enables us to see are that which keep God's people moving forward in the obedience of faith as they make their journey toward what Bunyan calls that celestial city, which we've been studying in our Christian education class. Now note that Abraham did as God commanded him to do. Verse 3 declares that Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. God had commanded Abraham to name his son Isaac, a name that means laughter, not of doubt, but of rejoicing that comes through the fulfillment of God's promise. Remember that we saw that Jesus, in speaking to the Jewish leaders, said that Abraham rejoiced, and the word is the same. Abraham laughed when he to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham believed that God would fulfill that promise. Verse 4 then informs us that in obedience to the command of God, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. This was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, a covenant that was pointing toward a far greater seed. God is showing us that there is much more going on here than just the miraculous birth of a son. God is demonstrating that the great promise that we saw all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, is being fulfilled through the birth of Isaac. That God is at work to fulfill his promise is demonstrated by God's reiteration of the miraculous nature of Isaac's birth, when once again we are told that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Now, it was the fulfillment of God's promise that changed Sarah's laughter from a laughter of doubt and unbelief to a laughter of rejoicing. Notice what Sarah proclaims: God has made me laugh. In using the name Elohim in this verse, Sarah is pointing to the power of the Creator God who rejuvenated the womb of an ancient woman, enabling her to give birth. And she attributes the miraculous state of affairs to a merciful act of God, an act which has taken away, literally, the reproach of a lifetime, the reproach of not being able to bear children. And now, perhaps at one time, those people who would have laughed at Sarah for being childless, she says, now they will laugh with me. Not in scorn, but rather rejoicing with her. Now, as part of the occasion of this joyfulness, of this rejoicing at the birth of Isaac, on the day that Isaac was weaned, which according to Middle Eastern custom of that time was probably about 3 years of age, between 2 and 3 years of age somewhere, we are told that Abraham made a great feast. Now, brothers and sisters, if there was nothing else that you did for the purpose of making yourself desire to be obedient, if there was nothing else that you did to cause you to be able to rejoice in the Lord each day and to live your life as an obedient, joyful Christian, I would urge you to find, to memorize, and meditate upon the promises of God that are given to us as his children. Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now note this, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And of course, that greatest of all promises, that promise that ushers us in to the divine nature of God, is that promise that for all who believe in him, they will not perish, but shall have eternal life. And that life that Jesus calls eternal is not simply quantitative, but it is qualitative. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We become partakers by faith of his divine nature when we put our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Allow me, if you will, to share with you two verses that have been especially significant in the life of my wife and I. Early on in our marriage, when we were living on love because we had hardly any money to live on, we adopted a promise of God that we still, quote to one another today from Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. It causes our hearts to rejoice to see the way God has fulfilled that promise to us. As I look back over our lives, there are times when I wonder, how in the world did we ever manage financially? But God was faithful to his promises. I remember one week, we still had a week to go before the next paycheck came. I think we had 14 cents left. And God provided, as he has promised he would do. Now, at the same time, knowing the promise of God made us more diligent and more desirous of following the precepts of the Word of God that speak to us in terms of how we manage and control our finances. Seeing God fulfill his promise did not make us more careless. We didn't say, well, we can just go spend money any way we want to. God will provide. No. We looked at the principles that God set forth in his Word. And we said, because God is faithful, we want to be faithful in what we do in terms of his commands to us. Another verse that has meant so much to us is found in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Life has not always been easy, though we always remember that we have not suffered to the point of shedding blood, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. But even in the difficult times of life, we look to the promises of God. It is the promise to strengthen us, to help us, to uphold us with his righteous right hand that has enabled us to continue to move forward even through the great difficulties of life. A similar passage that has been important to me and becomes more important to me as I get older, and for many of you who are even older than I would hope that this verse would minister to you as well. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, and I think of this in terms of Bunyan's final chapter, when Christian and Hopeful cross through that river into the celestial city. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What tremendous promise God has given to us. Now, as we look back to Genesis chapter 21, verse 9 introduces us to a new section of the narrative in which we see this joy that Abraham and Sarah experienced of seeing God keep his promises, interrupted by one of those difficulties of life, a situation which tested Abraham's faith in the promises of God. Abraham encounters a very difficult emotional situation with regard to his son Ishmael, the son born to him when he and Sarah, not depending at that time on the promise of God, tried to bring about the fulfillment of the promise through human means. Now, many biblical commentators directly link verse 9 to verse 8, thinking that it's at the time of the feast that Ishmael is seen mocking or scoffing at Isaac. But the text really does not say anything that makes us connect those two verses. When the text indicates that Sarah saw Ishmael scoffing or mocking, as most translations have it, there is nothing that actually indicates that what Ishmael is doing is to be directly associated with the festivities of that day. In fact, the participle can be translated as Ishmael was always scoffing or mocking. In other words, this scoffing or this mocking of Ishmael seemed to be the constant theme of his life. even at age 13 or 14, however old he was at that time. Dr. H.C. Leupold, a conservative Lutheran Old Testament scholar, argues that Ishmael was not mocking Isaac per se, rather he was mocking the prospects of Isaac and Isaac's spiritual destiny. He argues that Ishmael adopted a mocking attitude over against everything involved in Isaac's future. And he appeals to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, which we're going to examine more closely here in a few moments, which says that he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Now the idea of persecution after the idea of persecution would be more appropriate for a continual mocking attitude rather than for just a one-time event of scoffing or mocking. See, what Ishmael did stamps his attitude as descriptive of the carnal mind that is apart from the promises of God in contrast to the spiritual mind. Now, Sarah, apparently fed up with his constant mocking attitude, says to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." Now, you'll note here that Abraham is displeased with her request. Even though he knows God's covenant is going to be fulfilled through Isaac, he still has great paternal affection for Ishmael. Now, this is so typical of the difficulties that one brings upon oneself when you choose to take matters into your own hands instead of waiting for God to fulfill the promises. It may seem like what you do works at first, but it creates greater problems in the long run. It does appear, however, that Sarah had actually discerned Ishmael's true nature sooner and more correctly than even Abraham had done. That seems to be indicated by Moses' use of the phrase, "the son of Hagar the Egyptian," instead of the name Ishmael. Having observed quite regularly this attitude of Ishmael toward Isaac and the promises made concerning Isaac, Sarah seemed to understand that this attitude revealed a spiritual inability to understand and appreciate the spiritual values connected with the birth of Isaac. She observed that his spirit was entirely out of sympathy with what one writer called the best treasures known to the household of Abraham, the hope of the coming Savior. Now, truly, only those who are part of that covenant of grace can properly value the spiritual treasures of Christ and His church. Before you became a Christian, you did not value the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the carnal mind. Only when the Spirit of God worked in your heart, illumined your sight, did you see for the first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a good test for all of us who profess to become a Christian. If it comes down to a choice between the physical and the spiritual, where do our allegiances lie? What do we value the most? The physical, the material, or the spiritual? The hymn writer says, "Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." Now, though some have accused Sarah of an inappropriate jealousy toward Ishmael, this does not seem to be God's judgment on the matter. Though to Abraham, what Sarah was suggesting seemed to be a very bad idea, God says to Abraham in verse 12, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." Now note here that God does not just tell Abraham to stop being displeased. What does he do? He refers him back to the promise. in Isaac your seed shall be called. Furthermore, God reinforces his faithfulness to the promise concerning Ishmael that he had made to Hagar, promises of which I'm certain Abraham had been made aware. God said to him, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Not in the same sense that Isaac was his seed, but he was still a descendant of Abraham. And God gives to Abraham a promise concerning the son who was going to be cast out. It was this promise that enabled Abraham then to obey Sarah's admonition. We read that he rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Now, on the one hand, doing this must have been heartbreaking to Abraham. On the other hand, to ensure that the promised seed would come through faith, it had to be done. And it seems to skeptics that Abraham was perhaps somewhat chintzy in only providing bread and a skin of water. But Abraham knew, as he had seen previous promises fulfilled, Abraham knew that in order for that promise that he would make of Ishmael a great nation, that God must and would provide for Hagar and her son Ishmael. And we see that happening in verses 15 through 20. He provided for them for the sake of Abraham, with whom God had entered into covenant. And we see that in verse 13, when the promise comes to Abraham, because he is your seed. Now, allow me to make one point briefly with regard to the statement of verse 21, that Hagar took a wife for Ishmael from the land of Egypt. Had Hagar and Ishmael been willing to return and submit to the terms of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, they could have enjoyed living under the benefits within that covenant. But verse 21 demonstrates that Hagar's heart and the heart of her son never accepted the terms of God's covenant with Abraham. She took a wife, not from Abraham's clan, but she took a wife from the Egyptians for a son. A wife from among the people who were strangers to God's covenant. Participation in the covenant was there before them. But as Hagar did not see the well until God opened her eyes, she also did not see the glory of the covenant or of the Christ of the covenant because her eyes were blinded. Unless God lifted that blindness, they would not see. They continued to live outside God's covenant with Abraham. And brothers and sisters, we know as well today that it is only the sovereign power of God working through his Spirit that opens the blinded eyes of men and women today. And unless he does that, they will not see. That is why we pray that God will open the eyes of our unbelieving relatives, friends, and we should pray regularly that God will do that. Now, we cannot leave, we cannot leave this text of Scripture without looking briefly at the text of Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, which is Paul's inspired commentary on this text. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For there are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is arguing against the Judaizers who wanted to mix law and grace, faith and works. They wanted to argue that, yes, Jesus was necessary for salvation, but so also was circumcision necessary for salvation. They wanted to mix faith and their own obedience to the law as the means of salvation. Paul's answer to their assertion is summed up in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You see, Paul argues that to look back to your own efforts, to look to the works of the law for salvation, is to place yourself back under the covenant of grace, where you must obey every jot and tittle of the law, which leaves us in a hopeless state. The covenant made with Abraham was a covenant of promise, and those who were children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, faith in God to fulfill his promise through the promised seed. So Paul's argument here is that it is by faith in Christ alone that salvation comes to us, not through any mixture of any works whatsoever that you might do. So consequently then, Paul argues that the idea that we can have any part in our salvation through what we do is equivalent to the idea that Abraham and Sarah concocted that they could bring about the fulfillment of God's promise through their fleshly idea of Abraham taking Sarah's maid Hagar as his wife and bearing a child through her. What does Paul say about this idea? He simply quotes Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We experience the fulfillment of the promises of God. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. The promise of salvation is through faith in the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. We, as Isaac, are not children of the bondwoman. We are children promise. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the point I want to leave with you this morning. The promises of God do not come to you because of what you do or don't do. They come to you because of what Christ has done and what Christ alone has done. You receive these promises, and you experience the joy of these promises through your faith in Christ. All the promises of God, says the Apostle Paul, are yes and amen in Christ. Now, it may be that as you sit here this morning, you are thinking, well, I've heard this before. I know it's true. But, you know, we can know something is true and yet not. It may not be a part of our Christian experience. To test this, allow me, if you would, to ask some questions of you. Do you live with a vague sense of God's disapproval of you, even though the promise of God is that through faith You are accepted in Christ. Then why the sense of disapproval? Second, do you think of God's grace as that which makes up the difference between the best that you can do and what God expects from you? If you do, cast out the bondwoman. It is faith in Christ, in His promise of grace to you. When you pray, do you think you deserve an answer to your prayer because you worked hard and you've been disciplined in your life? If you think that's the reason, then you don't understand the promise of God, which is yes, in Christ, not in your prayers, not in your discipline, but in Christ. Along that same line, do you find yourself hesitating to bring your request to God because you think you don't deserve to ask Him to meet your needs? Guess what? You don't. Christ does. Do you expect Him to bless you because you've been faithful in your spiritual disciplines? Or conversely, expect Him not to bless you because you've not been as faithful in them as you think you should have been? Again, what is the source of our blessing? Our works or Christ's works? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful to keep His promises to us. Christ has done all that could possibly be done to receive the fulfillment of every promise that God has made. Even if you think you have done something to deserve God's promises, I guarantee you there's some little sin in there that disqualifies you. Only Christ was perfectly obedient. Only Christ was that sacrifice in which we place our faith. The promises of God are fulfilled to you in Christ, and if you still doubt that God will fulfill the promises of Scripture to you, then cast out the bondwoman. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Brothers and sisters, we are children of promise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, it is so hard for us to put away the idea that there is something that we can do to merit Your blessings, to merit Your faithfulness. Father, would You work in us to show us that the depth of our sin touches every thought that we have and makes it unacceptable to You. But that as we are in Christ, that every thought becomes acceptable to You. Thank You, Father, for Christ and the work He has done to secure for us Your promises. Thank You that it is what Christ has done that secures the promise of eternal life to us. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we see it, Father, for what You have intended it to be, as a seal to us of those promises. Because we have that promise of Scripture that says, if You did not spare Your own Son, will You not with Him freely give us all things? Father, as we partake this morning of the bread and of the wine, would You use it to seal to our hearts these great promises by which we are made partakers of the divine nature? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.